that be in several places, but turn, if you will, first of all, to Numbers chapter 23. By the way, if anybody finds a pair of glasses around, they're black. They are a higher power reading glass that I'm just getting adjusted to and finally settled into so that I don't get headaches when I'm wearing them, and now I can see. Well, somewhere I lost them today, so they should be around here somewhere. So if you stumble across them, I would appreciate you letting me know. Tonight, we want to talk about, we're going to go back to Exodus 12 because there's a lot of things there that we really just kind of glossed over last week. It's a very wonderful chapter. But we're going to look at several things there in which God fulfilled promises that were made long ago. And we're going to be speaking tonight about learning to trust God, who is a faithful God, who is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And we realize that as believers, we are called to be a community of faith. I hope we understand that. We are called to be people whose lives are marked by faith. Paul says to the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. And there's the temptation for us to want to walk by sight, what we can see, and respond in light of what's going on around us rather than walking by faith. But as we grow in grace, we are learning more and more what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the whole of the Christian life is a life of faith. And as believers, we recognize that salvation, our salvation is by grace alone, and it's received by faith alone. It's apart from works. Paul tells Timothy that God has saved us, not according to works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it's the work of another. It's the work of Christ. And by faith, we come to trust and rest in what Christ has done. That message of the cross is foolishness to the world, isn't it? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1. It's stumbling block. It's foolishness. And when you think of the Israelites, when they were putting blood on the doors there in Exodus 12 of their houses, God had said that the death angel, the destroying angel, is going to come, and here they are putting blood on their doors. It may have seemed to be a ridiculous thing to do, but they did it in accordance with God's word, and they were spared the judgment of God. And so it is the cross, foolishness to the world, but we have come to trust in that and that alone in terms of our salvation. And so we are saved by faith. But we also are called to a life of faith. We are saved by faith and we walk by faith as we seek to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11 reveals to us these who have gone before us who were marked by faith, Abraham and Sarah and others that are listed there. And so the question we want to ask ourselves tonight is this true of me? Have I been living this week as a believer? If I'm a Christian tonight, have I been living by faith, or have I been living more by sight and kind of going my own way? I think probably most of us would agree that God is faithful and that he is trustworthy. But practically, sometimes we are unbelievers, aren't we? We say we believe him. And we've trusted in him for our salvation, but practically sometimes we are seeking our refuge in other places. Sometimes we become anxious and worried and fearful and fretful as if God had not given us any promises from his word. We do not rest in him and who he is for us. We do not wait patiently upon the Lord. And we walk by sight, by our own human wisdom. We lean to our own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, as Proverbs 3 exhorts us to do. We are called to be a people who are trusting in the Lord. And there are probably those times when God might say to us, by the way we're living, why do you call me, just as Jesus said to the Pharisees, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? You do not trust me. You do not obey me. As we come to the Word of God, it is here that God reveals His character to us, His attributes. And one of the things that He reveals is that He is trustworthy, that He is a God who is a God of truth. He cannot lie. And that's a propositional truth that we have throughout the Scripture. And here in Numbers 23 and verse 10, context of Balaam, we have these words in verse 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Has God spoken, and if so, will he not make good on his word what he has said? This is a truth that we have from the Word of God. This is the record that is given to us in Scripture. He is a promise maker and he is a promise keeper. He is faithful. He is trustworthy to be relied upon. And so the Bible is a record of this, of God's trustworthiness, of his faithfulness. And this truth about our God has been given to us to bolster our faith, to trust him. You can trust him. That's not always true with people, is it? People tell us things and we wonder. But we never have to wonder with our God. He is always faithful. He is always true. So this truth is revealed to us in the Word of God. We can go, as it were, to the bank with these promises of God. But we also have in the Scriptures, we have illustrations of God demonstrating to us and to his people that he is trustworthy, that his promises that he has made, that he will fulfill them. Think about some ladies coming to a tomb on a Sunday morning after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they come to this tomb, they're afraid. They're in despair. They've lost this hope of this one that they have come to believe in. And here is an angel that says to them, do not be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. Does anybody know how that verse ends? As he said. And Jesus had said that, hadn't he? There are at least three very explicit statements that Christ gave as he was nearing Jerusalem in his earthly ministry. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised again on the third day. Some very explicit statements. And then there are some different ways in which he spoke that also made reference to his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. But here's the angel that says to these ladies, he is risen just as he said. Just as he said. And as we look at the book of Exodus, here is God revealing to us again that he is keeping his promises. He is faithful to his word. And we are able to observe, we are able to look, we're able to be encouraged and to see God work. And to remind us that he indeed is faithful, we can trust him. And so we want to become people of faith who trust him, that what he has said, he will do. So we're going to be in Genesis 12, but we're also going to be, Exodus 12. But also then we're going to be in Genesis 15. So if you want to go back to Genesis 15, these are things that we have looked at already when we have been studying in Exodus. So you'll keep a finger there in Genesis 15. And here is a prophecy that is given to Abraham some, 500 years prior, to the Exodus, maybe not 500, but close to that. And so here is one of the first fulfillments of a promise that God had made, and it is this, that God would strike down those who had imprisoned his people, who had kept them in bondage, and God would strike down the firstborn. He would bring judgment upon those who opposed his people. And you remember in Genesis 12, God said, I will curse those who curse you. But here in Genesis 15, we have this prophecy that is made with regard to what was yet to come, what God was going to do. Here is in the context of a covenant that God has made with Abraham. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, notice this, I will what? I will judge them. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So here is this prophecy that is made concerning his people who will be in this place of bondage under another nation that God says, I will judge them. Now, back in Genesis 12, we are seeing here God is fulfilling this promise that was made long ago. And if you go back to chapter 4, these verses that I read this morning, here God tells Moses what he is going to do when he goes back and he confronts Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will judge your son, your firstborn. So this kind of adds to what God said back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Here is God saying, I'm going to bring judgment, and the way I'm going to judge Egypt is to bring about the death of the firstborn of man and of beast. And that one I just read, that was Exodus 4:21-23. Sorry. Yeah. Now back to Exodus 12. Sorry. We find this in chapter 12, verse 12. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Here it again is God's telling Moses and the people of Israel what he's going to do. I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And so after these many, many centuries, of the prophecy that has been made to Abraham, and then also these more recent foretellings that were given to Moses and the children of Israel, we have God fulfilling and doing what he said in terms of this judgment. We see this in verses 29 and 30. It's interesting, when you look at the book of Exodus 12, there's only a little bit of ink that is given to this 10th plague and the judgment upon Israel or upon Egypt. Most of the ink is given to Israel and their redemption, their being redeemed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. And really only these two verses that speak about what happened to their enemies. And this is 29 and 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So we're only given a little bit of information, but imagine what that night must have been like in Egypt as the death angel comes at midnight. And no doubt you begin to hear screams, you begin to hear wailing coming from the various homes. In fact, it says every home. There was not a home that was not affected by this judgment. And think about it. What is one of the things that you desire when you're grieving or you're going through a hard time? Don't you desire someone that you can come and cry on their shoulder? Someone that can minister to you and comfort you? But on this night, who would you go to? Everyone is experiencing this grief and this sorrow and this pain. There is no one to go to, no one to hear your need, because they too are going through a great and difficult time. We're reminded of what Hebrews tells us, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is kind of a precursor. It's reminding us there is a day coming. We're not just the firstborn, but God's judgment is going to come upon this earth. God's wrath is going to be poured out against sin. And so here is this judgment that falls. Jameson Fawcett Brown makes this comment in his commentary. It says, "This judgment, terrible though it was, evinced the equity of divine retribution. For 80 years, the Egyptians had caused the male children of the Israelites to be cast into the river." See that in Exodus 1. "And now all their own firstborn fell under the stroke of the destroying angel. They were made in the justice of God to feel something of what they had made his people feel. Many a time have the hands of sinners made the snares in which they have themselves been entangled and fallen into the pit which they have dug for the righteous." So this judgment falls upon them. And this is something that God had said that would come. He had foretold this through Moses and also then to Abraham. And we recognize this is what all sin deserves. It deserves the wrath and the punishment of God. And we recognize as believers, don't we, I trust, that we know that the wrath due to us because of our sin has been paid by another. God's wrath has been poured out. It was poured out at Calvary. And Christ himself received the judgment due to us. But on this night, in part, God's judgment falls upon Egypt and it falls upon the firstborn. When you think about 2 Peter 3, Peter talks there about how sometimes scoffers and unbelievers will mock Christians and what they believe. You know, you talk about the coming of the Lord, talk about Christ coming back to judge and to save his people. Well, where is the promise of his coming? Things continue as they always have from the beginning. And that's one of the mocking things that Christians have heard throughout the centuries. Just kind of making fun of things that Christians believe. But Peter goes on to say, you forget some things, don't you? There was a day in which God judged the world that then was with a great judgment. God intervened in history. And there was this judgment. There was this flood. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. God stepped in and judgment, immediate judgment came upon these wicked cities. And we can think of the Exodus. Here was another time in which God stepped in and there was judgment that fell upon those there in Egypt. And so we are mindful that God's word is certain and it will come to pass just as he said. And that's true with the coming of Christ and the final judgment as well. So Christ brought judgment upon Egypt as he said. Secondly, we see the children of Israel make their exodus from Egypt just as God had said. Back in Genesis 15, we read in verse 13, And then he said to Moses, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom whom they serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So in this prophecy that is given to Abraham, they are told that they would be there for this period of time, for this these four generations, and then there will be this exodus, there will be this escape where God will bring his people out with a mighty hand. We see this in Exodus. Turn to Exodus 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" It would have been hard for the Israelites to imagine that. You mean Pharaoh's going to drive us out of his land? Pharaoh's doing everything he can to keep them. This is his working force. This is how he's building his nation. But God says, "Moses, I'm going to work in such a way that it will be Pharaoh himself who's going to drive you out of the land." And then chapter 11 and verse 1 as well. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether.'" And so, again, these things are being foretold. God is going to bring his people out of Egypt in the fourth generation. And this is what we find God doing here in Exodus 12. With all of these events, with the last plague and with the Passover, God is delivering his people. Chapter 12, verse 31. "After the plague has fallen upon Egypt, we read, 'Then he called for Moses.'" This is Pharaoh. "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night. And he said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also.'" Very interesting, isn't it? But here he's saying, now go out. No conditions. This is unconditional surrender. You go. Before he had bartered with them, "You can go, but don't take your wives and children. You can go, but don't take your animals. Leave them here." Now he's saying, go. Get out of the land. And that was the testimony of the people as well. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot." So here they are. They are leaving. The Exodus, the time has finally come. Verse 40, Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And so here is, again, God fulfilling his word, God doing what he said he would do right on time. It was the time that God himself had said he would do this to the very day. Very interestingly enough, in this fourth generation, "I will do exactly what I said," and here is the fulfillment to the very day, it says. 430 years. There's debates about how to figure out that 430 years, but it is fulfilling what God said in Genesis 15. Here in the fourth generation, he is delivering his people. He is bringing them out of the land just as he had said. Isaiah 25, verse 1 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." That's a God to whom we belong. A God who has plans. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Plans formed long ago, and he effects them with perfect faithfulness. Aren't you thankful for that? There are many things that we cannot grasp about our God and his greatness and glory and his sovereignty, but we can rest in this. We don't always know how he's working and the things that he's doing, but he's at work in this world. He's at work in our lives. He is fulfilling his plan. He is carrying it out. And even here, not too late, not too early, but at the time that he said, he fulfills the promise that he made that he would bring the children of Israel out of the land. I like Daniel 9, where we're told there of Daniel. He's been reading his Bible, and he realizes the 70 years of captivity is now coming to an end. It's nearing the end. This is what God said. We would be in captivity these 70 years, and he sees this number coming soon to a realization, and he cries out and he prays to the Lord to do exactly what he has promised to do. There's another man that we have mentioned in the book of Exodus and at the end of Genesis, who trusted God would bring his people out in the fourth generation. Does anybody know who that man was? He's dead at this point. Does anybody know who that was? Who? Joseph. Remember what Joseph told his family, people to do after, as he was dying? Yeah. Take my bones out of here when God comes to deliver you. God promised that he's going to deliver his people. And I want this to be remembered, and I want my bones to be taken out of this land. And we see that here, even in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. I touch on this next week, but it says that when Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under Salomos, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth, camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. What a man of faith. God's going to do what he has said. And I want a solemn oath that you're going to take my bones when you leave here. I don't want my bones to remain here. God has given us a promise. Do you know who it was that buried his bones ultimately in the promised land? It's Joshua and the children of Israel in the day of the campaign as they went in. You can read about that in Joshua 24, 32. But we're reminded again that God's word is certain and it will come to pass just as he said. The third thing that we see is that the children of Israel plundered the Egyptians just as God had said. Again, back in Genesis 15, verse 14, the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Did God fulfill that promise? Yes, he did. We read here in chapter 12, verse 35, Moses had already been told this previously also in Exodus 3, but here we have the fulfillment of this. Verse 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And notice this, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians. This is an amazing thing, that these slaves are now going to be leaving the land where they've been in bondage all this time, but they're going out having plundered the Egyptians in a most unusual way. God worked in the hearts of the Egyptians that they were favorable to this request. That wouldn't have been the natural response, would it? Just get out of here. But in a way, God is recompensing them for their abuse and being taken advantage of by their enemies. And Cole, in his commentary, said, they left Egypt like a victorious army loaded with the enemy spoils. God again, faithful to do exactly what he said. It is just as he said. And then one last area, and this is that God increased their numbers just as he had said. We are told that back in Genesis, God said he would make a great nation of Abraham. And Abraham was old. His wife was barren. And you remember he had tried his own way. And there was the birth of Ishmael. And Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And the Lord said, "No, that's not the one I have promised. That is not the seed. It's going to come from Sarah. And she is the one who's going to bear this child. It's going to come from your body and her body, not from Hagar." And God took him outside and he said to him, "Look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be. I will make your descendants and multiply them as the stars of heaven." How old was Abraham when he had Isaac? No, he was 100 years old. And I think he was 80 maybe when the Lord appeared to him and made the promises, but or maybe he was younger than that. But he was 100 years old when he had Isaac. Isaac had twins, and then Jacob, you know, had the 12 sons. We see the family growing a little bit, but there wasn't much in Abraham's day for him to see. And even into the third generation, finally now there's these 12 sons. And when they come into Egypt, how many are there? There's 70. There's only 70 of them when they come into Egypt, when they're all down there under Joseph's care. And everything in Egypt during these last decades would be against population or growth and the multiplying of the children of Israel because they're enslaved. But Exodus 1 tells us that in spite of this, they kept multiplying like rabbits. They are multiplying. They are growing. I should say like cats, too. They seem to do that as well. You can at least eat rabbits, but I guess you could eat cats, too. But anyway, I diverse. But everything was contrary to them growing and multiplying. And yet, what are they doing? But growing, and they are multiplying. And that's a problem for Pharaoh. So he wants to suppress this. He tries to kill them, doesn't he? Firstborn's got to be thrown in the river. He's trying to stop this. He doesn't want to let them go, but he doesn't want them to become too big that they might overcome him and they might leave the country. But they are multiplying, and they are growing. And now here in chapter 12, we read verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children," and I would say also besides women. So there are different estimates as to how many there were that went out of Egypt, but we see there are quite a larger number than the 70 when they came there. And now many have estimated to 1.5 to 2 million, maybe more than that. But we see that their numbers have grown, that God is multiplying them. And certainly this is not the end of it. I think as we look into the New Testament, we read things like Galatians 3, that who are the true sons of Abraham? They are those who have believed in Christ. They are the true sons of promise. They are the true sons of Abraham. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we find this multitude of people that what? No man can number. From every nation, from every tribe, from every people group. But here we see that God is doing what he said. "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great people. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to bring blessing to all the earth through you." And we see here in part God doing that for his people. We also see that God promised that he's bringing them into the land of promise. He had made that promise to Abraham. We read here in verse 25, I think it is. It says, "It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, speaking of the Passover and the unleavened bread. This is just like he said. He is going to bring you into this promised land. He will do just as he said. And he did it with a mighty hand. God again fulfilled his promise. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. We didn't look at this morning, but it's in the context of unleavened bread. And it shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land. Notice it doesn't say it shall be that if the Lord brings you into the land, but when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, then you are to observe this feast of unleavened bread. He will do it. He will bring this to pass. And so we're reminded again, this came to pass just as God said. So as we think of this tonight, I hope it encourages us, helps us. As we look at history, redemptive history, God has shown himself faithful over the centuries to his people. And he says to us today, trust me. Trust my word. I am faithful. I am the promise maker and I'm the promise keeper. You can rest in me. You can go to the bank with my promises. Trust in me. And so may God be at work in our hearts that we might be, in our generation, a people who trust the Lord and walk in obedience to his word, resting and trusting in his promises. Maybe there's ways that you've been discouraged or you've gotten your eyes off of the Lord and his promises. May we see God who is sovereign, who does what he says in perfect faithfulness. Let's stand and we'll be